Well, good morning, Calvary. It's great to see you guys today. My name is Jeff. I am one of the interns here. And today I am going to be sharing a little bit about friendship without distrust. And in his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis, he organizes love into four categories. And so there is eros, which is the love between spouses. There is affection, which is the love between family members, like parents and children. There is charity, which speaks of God's love for humanity and how humanity reflects that same love back to God and to one another. And then finally, there is friendship, which is a loving bond between two volunteers who, without obligation, they willingly choose to be in a relationship together. And as I was getting ready to speak, I read some books, and what some of the authors said about friendship kind of surprised me. And this is what they said. They made distinctions between Christian fellowship, companionship, and biblical friendship. And so firstly, there's a difference between fellowship and friendship. In fellowship, the church gathers to love one another and to collectively set its eyes on Jesus Christ, much like we are doing here today. But in fellowship, much of your personal life can still remain hidden away. So it's different than friendship, because friendship, its essence is to be known by another person. Likewise, what we refer to as friendship, C.S. Lewis calls companionship. And both friends and companions tend to bond over shared activities and shared interests. But for friends, the relationship continues long after the class, the job, or the hobby has come to an end. And so companionship is really just the structure or the matrix of friendship without that, you know, magical spark that friendship has. And so what all of this adds up to is the reality that we might be actually missing out to a great degree on one of the four major loves. And kind of like Kraft Singles, we've been eating Kraft Singles thinking this is what cheese is like. And actually, there's so much more in store for us than Kraft Singles. And indeed, friendship is a sacred relationship. And unfortunately, that sacredness has been lost a little bit in our casual society. And so it's still enjoyed, but it doesn't hold that same weightiness that it did at one point in time. And so marriage, we understand that to be a sacred relationship. Parenting, likewise, is considered to be a spiritual venture. And even God's love for us, you know, that is considered extraordinary. But friendship has almost begun to appear almost kind of inconsequential. But it was not always so. And so today we are going to be taking a look at a famous bond between two young men in the Bible, David and Jonathan. And to do that, we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And so you can turn there now if you like. I will be reading from the NIV translation. And just so you're aware, this chapter is so long that I'm not going to read the entire thing out loud today. I'm only going to read sections of it. And I invite you guys to read the rest of the chapter on your own time later today. But before we jump into the text, let's just take a second to pray. So please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, you call us your friends, which is amazing, and it's only accomplished through your blood on the cross. We were hostile towards you. We were your enemies. We did not love you. We did not like you, but you loved us, and you liked us, and so you chose willingly, without obligation, to die for our sins on the cross so that you could call us friends. And we want to be friends with you, Jesus. We're interested in that. We want to grow in that relationship with you. We want to willingly choose our relationship with you. And so would you come into this place this morning, Jesus, anoint this time, open our minds, open our hearts to understand your word, the Bible, which is authoritative and inerrant. And we praise you for all of these things, and we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 20, And I am just going to read the first four verses. And it says this: "Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, 'What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?' 'Never,' Jonathan replied. 'You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so.' But David took an oath and said, 'Your father knows very well that I found favor in your eyes.' And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death.' Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you want me to do, I will do for you.'" And so King Saul, he was jealous of David for David's performance on the battlefield and the praise that it won him back home in the city, and he was insecure. And so he was afraid that he was going to lose his throne to this young man. And so he makes up his mind and he says, "I got to kill the guy. It's the only thing that I can do. I've got to kill this guy to secure my own throne." And David, who is simply bewildered because he thought he was friends with Saul and he thought that he was just doing a good job serving his nation as, you know, any king would expect of his servant, he runs for his life from Saul. And he runs from his own father-in-law, a person that he cannot trust. And ironically, he turns to the one person that he can trust in the situation, which is Saul's own son, Jonathan. And Jonathan, he knows that his dad does not always have the best attitude about everything, but he still believes that murderous intent is just completely outside the realm of possibility in the situation. So David has to assure him. He says, "Look, there is only a step between me and death." So upon hearing that, Jonathan says, "Okay, I will support you. I will do whatever you ask. What do you need for me to do?" And so the two of them, they begin to hatch a plan. And they say, "Okay, you know, like, Jonathan, you go back to the city. You try and figure out what your dad is actually up to. And David, you go hide in the bushes over there and don't let anyone know where you are. And when I know what my dad is going to do, I'm going to come back and I'm going to tell you." And so even in these four verses, we catch a glimpse of their relationship, which had a high degree of trust inside of their friendship. And we do not always feel that we can trust people to this degree in our own relationships, and it's too bad. It's too bad because of the high value that friendship introduces into our lives. And at the end of the story, it becomes very clear that Jonathan saved David's life. If he had trusted another young man, he might have died. I mean, how easy would it have been to sell David's position out to Saul for a huge reward, right? Like, I know exactly where David is. He is hiding. He thinks he's safe. You can surround the area, and all I want is $1 million or, you know, whatever he wanted. And Saul probably would have given it to him in a heartbeat, right? But David, he chose well because Jonathan protected his friend, even when he had a lot to lose, which brings us to our next batch of verses, which I'm going to skip all the way to verse 24 and read until verse 34. It says this: "So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, 'Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean.' But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. So Saul said to his son Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?' Jonathan answered, 'David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice at the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father,
but Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. So as we can see, both young men honor their agreement. They stick to the plan. And when Saul asks where David is, Jonathan delivers the pre-prepared response to, you know, excuse David's absence, which just totally infuriates Saul because he already guesses that his son has been a more than willing accomplice in his target David's escape. And he is so angry that he just insults Jonathan's mother, which even today is a terrible insult. But in this culture, it was the worst thing that you could say to someone. And on top of that, he tries to kill his own son by hurling a spear at him over top of the dinner table. This is pretty intense stuff. All of which Jonathan endures for David's sake. And so by the end of it all, just an enormous amount of stress has been put on Jonathan's relationship with his dad. He almost dies. He almost loses his life. And by guaranteeing David's safety, he was effectively relinquishing his throne to David, to his friend. Because in the flesh, Jonathan was next in line. He was supposed to be king. When Saul passed on and his time came, Jonathan was the crown prince. So the throne belonged to him in a way, but David had already been anointed by the prophet Samuel as God's choice for the next ruler of Israel. And so many things come between people in this world. So many things ruin relationships, disrupt friendships. But for these two young men, even the throne of Israel could not come between these guys. And the reason for this is because there was actually already another throne between them, which was God's throne. And they were able to call one another king, one another lord, because they actually both got on their knees and called God king together. So Jonathan, he was not trying to hold on to his throne. And David, at the same time, was not trying to take it, even though Samuel had already anointed him. And so their friendship was just completely free. It was completely free from distrust because they were both rooted and totally secure in God's love. And friendship, it is supposed to be a bond of trust between two willing parties. And in a sin-wrecked world, we know that this is just not always the case, unfortunately. It should be, but it's not. And because of our sin, friends hurt one another from time to time, sometimes in huge ways, sometimes in just little ways, but it happens. And acts of betrayal can end up replacing what should have been memoirs of faithfulness. And after repeated betrayal, we can become negative. Our disposition towards friendship becomes negative, we become bitter, and we end up feeling like we have got to withdraw. We've got to pull back to protect ourselves. And it actually only makes it worse. It only makes it worse because we were made for relationships. We were made for relationships, even though it's totally natural for us to want to pull out of negative situations, almost like a fighter pilot ejecting himself from a crashing plane. We just want to escape, but it doesn't help. The only true way out of relational pain is through. The issues and emotional trauma must be processed properly. Otherwise, there is no true long-term healing possible. And traveling through pain can be painful. It can feel impossible. It can feel insurmountable. And so oftentimes we want to give up, but thankfully, it is not a task that we are given to accomplish alone. Jesus Christ himself, he walks with us through our pain. He helps us with it. And of course, who better than anyone else knows what it's like to be betrayed by their friends? And Jesus knows exactly what that's like. The classic example is always Judas, right? One of his best friends selling him out for a handful of silver. Like, talk about a bad day in your friendship. Like, this is all you're worth to me, 30 pieces of silver. And all the rest of the disciples abandoned him, right? In his darkest hour, in his hour of need, when he was unjustly put on trial and sentenced to death by the worst possible means of execution, they run. They leave him in the dust, including Peter, who had just sworn that he would follow Jesus anywhere, even to death. But because of God's great love, he forgave Peter, and he forgives you and I, and he is no stranger to betrayal when he asks us to forgive the people that were supposed to be our friends as well. And furthermore, let us not be afraid. Let us not be afraid of asking for forgiveness when we ourselves are actually the one who have betrayed someone, right? When we have done the damage. Because after all, both Judas and Peter betrayed Jesus, but only one of them went back for forgiveness while the other one forgot that Jesus was his friend. So however we've been hurt, we mustn't give up on friendship due to its immense value. So we may have to install appropriate boundaries. We might have to do that. We might have to make all new relationships depending on just how bad the damage has been. But we cannot give up on friendship altogether because there really is just no relationship like it on the planet. Two or three parties willingly binding themselves together in love, and it's such a powerful relationship that we're scared of it. Actually, we run from friendship, and we see the intimacy of friendship, and we turn tail and we run. And unfortunately, this can especially be true of us men. We enjoy people, we enjoy relationships, all right, but actually being known by other people is kind of uncomfortable. But maybe it doesn't have to be, because it wasn't for David and Jonathan. At least it wasn't anymore. Which brings us to our last two verses in the whole chapter, verses 41 and 42. They say, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times, with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. And so at their parting, they embrace one another, they kiss each other goodbye, and then they sob on each other's shoulders. The Bible relating that David, he cried the hardest. And this scene is intense. Because I don't know about you guys, but I cannot remember the last time I sobbed on another guy's shoulder. In fact, I don't think it's ever happened to me in my whole life. And so the whole thing is just, it's alien to our experience. It's not something that we normally experience. And the closest most of us come to this sort of thing is internally stressing about whether we should just shake somebody's hand or hug them goodbye. And, you know, it's stressful. It's a hard thing to do. And what this tells us is that we have got room to grow in our relationships. We've got room to grow in our intimacy. And we've come this far, and that is a good thing. But it's time to carry on. We've enjoyed companionship. We've been blessed by Christian fellowship. But now it is time to invest in biblical friendship in its truest form. So, how do we do it? How do we get there? How do we get from being strangers to being friends? Like, that's a big jump. And in a way, that is exactly the transition that we are making, right? Because the essence of friendship is being known by another person. And so many questions remain, but one thing is certain. We will not achieve this by playing it safe. It's just not going to happen. Unless we are willing to take risks, our relationships will remain undeveloped. And yesterday, I was covered in mud from my head to my toes. Yeah, there it is. I ran an obstacle course with two friends called Rugged Maniac. And in the course, they make you overcome all sorts of crazy obstacles. They make you jump over fire and crawl through mud underneath barbed wire. And at the very end of the course, there's a three-story inflatable water slide that launches you into a puddle of mud at the very bottom. So needless to say, it was an awesome run. And we had a great time. It was so much fun, I gotta tell you. But the last time I saw these two guys was at least 2 years ago, maybe more, like since the last time that we really connected. And so if I'm honest, there was a bit of apprehension before that original phone call. We always wonder, what's going to happen? Like, will it work out? Will it be awkward? Will it be successful? We don't know. But the photo speaks for itself, and our relationships, they will remain undeveloped unless we take risks. So, and that brings us to the territory of another great lie, the lie that tells each of us that we are without friends, that there is nobody for us to be friends with. But that's not the truth. The truth is, relationships are actually all around us. We just need to develop them. And one of the biggest things that holds us back is that, I don't know where we got this idea, but it's the idea that we have got to find the perfect friend to build a relationship with. And the fact of the matter is, it's just never going to happen. You are never going to find the perfect person to be friends with. You will search and search and search, but we're never going to find them. And even David and Jonathan, they probably both had flaws. I mean, we're all sinners. We all have sin natures. They weren't perfect. And so I'm sure that at certain points in time, they probably got on each other's nerves. Like, oh, I just can't stand the way he slurps his wine. It's so annoying. Or like, oh, David, late by 5 minutes again. That guy is so predictable. And so I'm sure that they bothered each other. But what the Bible does tell us is that their relationship, it was super fruitful. There was a high degree of trust in it. It was super healthy. And so it's the same with us. We've got to give up on the search for the perfect friend and instead begin pouring into the people that God has given us all around us. And at the end of the day, I mean, we're all flawed. We're all flawed people. But flawed people can still make phenomenal friends. And the best part about it is that you can have as many friends as you want at the same time. I mean, we can go friend crazy if we really wanted to. And you can go on a road trip with Larry one weekend, and then on the next weekend go down to the movies with Terry. Like, there's no rules. You can do that if you want to. And furthermore, friendship is actually one of the most fuel-efficient relationships out there. And what I mean by that is it does not take a lot to keep them going. All they need is a little bit, and on they go. They're almost like cactuses, right? They just stand there in the desert, and all they need is just a little bit of rain, and they're green. They go on thriving. And so if a week goes by, if a month goes by, if 2 years go by, in my case, and there's no contact, that's okay. It's okay because there seems to be an inherent strength inside the relationship that just allows friends to simply pick up where they left off, right? Almost like nothing, there was no break in between. And so if you tried that with your spouse, there'd be some explaining to do. And so we're super thankful because we're all super busy, right? We're busy, busy people. And just because friendships are so resilient doesn't mean that we're necessarily out to test the limits of their resilience. We want to see our friends. We want to see our friends. And so the Apostle John, he wrote these letters in his second letter, 2 John, and there's only one chapter, so it's just verse 12, and he says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. And so even back then, there's this awareness that there really is nothing like in-person relationship, in-person connection. And so people would write letters back and forth because they had to, like you've got to communicate somehow. But everybody knew that this isn't satisfactory. We don't want to just write letters to one another. And so it was with great anticipation that people would look forward to the next time that they would get to see a certain person or a certain group. And it was very, very exciting. And the trouble is that in our modern era, our need for in-person connection has not diminished. It is just as high as it was in the first century, but our awareness of that need has certainly been diminished, and technology has been extremely effective at staving off the pangs of loneliness that assault our lives, and they simultaneously make us feel, I guess, connected or that things are okay. And I'm not just talking about social media. It's everything. It's everything from self-checkouts to virtual reality that's coming down the pipe. Everything is headed for island isolation. And the trend is not going to change. It's just that's just how it's going to be in the future. And so if the trend will not change, then we are going to have to. We've got to take our relationships, take them off cruise control, and manually select intimacy instead, so that, as the Apostle John said, our joy may be complete. Complete joy. That sounds pretty good to me. I don't know about you guys, but I want that. And to begin doing this, we can start small. And one of the ways that I've been starting this is for certain matters that would normally warrant a text message or an email, consider making a phone call instead, right? Seems like overkill, but that's the whole point, that you're still handling the business that you've got to take care of, but now all of a sudden there's all this extra space for connection and relationship, and it's not quite sterile or safe, but now there's room for friendship to all of a sudden blossom. And furthermore, if you were normally going to have to make a phone call to handle something, consider going to see the person in person instead. And again, totally overkill, but again, that's the whole point. And now you've created this space where you've actually seen a person face to face. And it almost feels like a waste of time because we so prize efficiency and getting things done. And it can feel like a waste of time, like, oh, because I got to drive there and drive back. And they're like, that's a whole hour. This could take me 10 minutes. But it's not a waste of time. There's so much value in it. And all we're doing is just turning up the intimacy dial by one notch, just by one notch. And it's surprising how much of a zap you can get just by one notch on the intimacy dial. But that is the power of being known. So let's take it to the Lord this week. Let's ask Jesus in prayer, like, who should I connect with? How should I do it? How should I, increase the intimacy levels? What would it look like? And it doesn't have to be a lot. It's just a small increase. And there's a lot of power in that small increase. And so whatever he suggests, even if it's surprising, let's not let that stop us from taking the risk. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You're so glorious, and we love you. It's all about you, Jesus. It's not about us. But you still love us, and you have good things in store for us. And so we want to trust you. We want to follow you. We want to obey you. And we don't want to miss out on 25% of the love that you have for us in this life. We want to have friendships, and we want them to be real, like David and Jonathan's was. We want to be able to trust people, and we don't want to miss out. And so, God, give us courage. Give us wisdom to know how to move forwards. And we ask all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.